Good evening, and please will you take up the Word of God to Romans chapter 3. We read the whole chapter as we continue in a one sermon, one chapter approach to the book. Romans 3 verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant your grace, your blessing, your spirit, that we might understand, benefit from, and rejoice in these truths for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Oh, he's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Oh, he sees when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Tyrone and I were talking about some of this morning, and it occurred to me after our conversation that apart from finding a kindred spirit, that this particular song both captures the problems that we were discussing and would serve as a suitable opening for our text tonight. It's a 1934 song that has been covered over 2,000 times. Or was it 200? I can't remember. But one of those. And it is seen as a quaint family holiday favorite, one of many that vie for attention in place of Christian hymns. But it has several problems, not least of all the very big, red, rotund one at the center, which is not my focus. Aside from the fact that it encourages children towards reverence for the wrong person, which is bad enough, and for the wrong reasons, the main reason that I highlight it now is because it encourages a works-based sort of thinking. A performative sort of action that is rewarded only if you are good enough. If you want the presents, if you don't want a lump of coal, if you hope to be ready, be good. Don't cry. Do the right sort of things, and you'll be okay. Now, I don't think I really need to ask if that's the sort of thinking we want to encourage in our children. But it feeds exactly in line with fallen humanity's spiritual preferences. I earn it. I make it happen. I can make this work. It's what false religions all over the world are teaching. Your deeds secure your future happiness. Now, you can call me Scrooge if you like, but I am not suggesting a cynical or selfish alternative the way Charles Dickens' character did, but rather a superior one. For we have, in the gospel, something infinitely better. We have the gift of God's righteousness, and it is not offered to those who are good, but it is for those who know they are wicked and sinful and need saving. And Romans has been telling us all about it. In the opening chapter, Paul introduced first himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the subject matter, which is the revelation of God's righteousness, and lastly, the desperate plight of humanity in that long list of sins and depravity. We saw then, as we shall see again over and over throughout the book, that little phraseology of that lecture of mine, God is righteous, God demands righteousness, but God also gives righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the central theme of this book. In chapter 2, the apostle sets up an imaginary opponent. He's not there rebuking the church, but he's speaking to the objector, and he shows that there will be judgment for the self-righteous and hypocritically presumptuous, and for ignorant Gentiles who never had the truth, and even for ethnic Jews who trust in their religious knowledge or activity. Now, the same argument is continuing with four more points that I framed it in. Firstly, an answer for the cynical and argumentative: advantages in every way. The question is raised, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? If ethnicity and mental understanding and ceremony will not save them, what benefit is there to being Jewish? His initial answer, verse 2, much in every way. Abundant in all things is the sense of it. Why? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It could be translated, at the beginning, they were entrusted. At the start, they were entrusted. From the get-go, to them was committed the utterances of God. The Jewish people were the first to receive the light of the knowledge of God, and they had it for a long, 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 long time. And that is a privilege that is unmatched in the ancient world. Never mind the riches of Egypt, never mind the fabled cities of Aztec gold, never mind fantasies of a lost, technologically superior Atlantis. The Jews had the Word of God, the oracles, the covenant of God, as shown in the covenant of circumcision. You see, growing up with the light is a privilege. Our children, growing up with Christian parents, with a church family that loves you, with the right teaching, with many examples of Christian faithful living, that is worth more than diamonds. Others don't have that, but you do. You have advantages in every way. But verse 3, what if some of them are unfaithful? Speaking of the Jews now, does that change anything when people don't walk in the light they've received? Does that mean God has failed or have failed in his plans or purposes? Verse 4, the answer, meganoito. It's a strong Greek expression. Get used to it. You'll see it again and again in the Bible. Meganoito, an absolute total denial. May it never be. If the whole world were to rally all of their arguments and all of their experts and all their grandstanding politicians and all of the social momentum of mass public outrage and stand against God, God's truth would still prevail. And he quotes David's famous psalm of repentance there, Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail, not when you are judged, as it is translated here, but when you enter judgment is the sense of it. That you will prevail when you are judging others. God is faithful. Israel was not. But verse 5, the apostle knows what the skeptic is thinking. He knows that some people will dig their heels in, and they will try to justify themselves and defend their families and find fault in God's processes and dealings with them. So he asks the question before it can be raised. He asks it in a way that foolish and sinful people might, in a human way, he says. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I don't know if you followed that, but children, this is what he's saying. And do you see how twisted it is? Imagine there's a terrible criminal, a wicked and a bad man, and this man, he murders your neighbor, and he burns down your house, and he steals your car, and he commits all sorts of crimes, and then one day the police catch him, and he goes to court, and he stands before the judge. Imagine that criminal standing in court now says, Your Honor, I know I did all those terrible, unrighteous things. But if you really think about it, it's not all bad news here, because by me looking so bad, I make others look good. And by breaking the law, I show everyone how much the law is needed. So if you put me in prison, Your Honor, if you judge me, you're being unfair. Would that make any sense? Would the judge listen to such a defense? No. Because while it is true that that man's crimes show the need for justice and give the judge opportunity to show it, it is not true that the judge is wrong to do so, because a righteous judge must punish sin. And that's why Paul answers this question again the same way he did the first one. Meganoito, may it never be. Because if God was unrighteous, how could he judge the whole world? What hope would there be for the future if the judge of the heaven and the earth was actually corrupt and evil? But you know how sometimes people can be when they don't want to let go of an issue. You know how they keep arguing because they're committed to the argument now. They keep digging in even though it only makes things worse. And they're no longer asking sincere questions, and they're just trying to win the debate. Well, that's what's happening here in verse 7. Someone will say, despite all of this. Someone will say, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And that's even what people were falsely accusing Paul of saying. He didn't pervert the gospel like that. He didn't encourage sin, didn't encourage it. But some wickedly said that Paul was asking those same questions. Why not just keep sinning to show everyone how wonderful the gospel is? I mean, don't we like to hear good conversion stories? If the law can't save, why not keep sinning? And isn't it a good missionary strategy to go into all the world and sin and show people just how much God is willing to forgive? Why should I be condemned for doing that, comes the question. But what does Paul say in response to stubborn people who will not listen, who keep asking questions like that and pervert the gospel? Does he waste his breath on them when they are clearly insincere, when they are just trying to defend their sinful choices and lifestyle? No, verse 8, he gives a short, punchy answer. Their condemnation is just. They will get the judgment they deserve. Their questions show the level of their depravity. In some ways, it's a bit like the answer that first came from Augustine, that was picked up by John Calvin and Martin Luther, and has been paraphrased many times since then in different ways and different circumstances. But in short, it goes like this. The story is that a student or a skeptic was asking his professor, but what was God doing before he created creation? And the professor answered, he was preparing hell for those who ask that sort of question. Now, of course, it's not to discourage sincere and genuine questions. We want those. But it's a helpful story to warn against pushing into mysteries that God has not permitted us to know, or as we have here, a warning in persisting in questions that have a cynical or rebellious origin. Paul says their condemnation is just. Let's go to the second point, though. An analysis of the Jew and the Gentile, advantages in no way at all. In verses 1 and 2, he said the Jews had advantages in every way. Now in verse 9, he says the Jew has advantages in no way at all. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. Earlier, he was talking about the privileges that that Israel enjoyed as a nation. They had law, they had the covenant, they were the first to receive the oracles of God. Advantages, privileges. Now, he is talking about their spiritual condition, and he says plainly, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Because all those earthly privileges they had, those advantages, could do nothing to change their heart, could do nothing to forgive their sin. In fact, having them, all of that light shining into their lives, having it only increased their guilt and accountability, because if you have the truth but choose not to live by it, choose not to walk by it, you are doubly condemned. And to prove that everyone is in the same boat, to show just how pervasive sin is, how total is human depravity, how deeply rooted is the evil of iniquity in every person except Jesus Christ, Paul gives a series of devastating quotations from bits and pieces of the Old Testament, as it is written. He's going to carpet bomb all notions of human worthiness. He's dropping a thermonuclear warhead on the very idea that people are basically good deep down. Or that people are born angels, innocent and sweet without sin. It is all demolished here. He says, I've made a list, I've checked it twice, and we're all in a lot of trouble if it's up to us to be good before God. As it is written. And he begins to quote parts of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. None is righteous, no, not one. Excepting the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not one person in all human history that embodies the righteousness of God in all of its flawless, blameless perfection. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. People come into this world without knowledge of who God is, spiritually blind and unseeing, and they will remain that way, and they won't seek God unless God does something in them first. To have a seeker-sensitive church makes about as much sense as to have a conference for the dead. Oh, someone says, but I know a person who really, truly does search for God and who really is a good person. And the Spirit's answer to that, verse 12, is this. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No exceptions, no exclusions, no disclaimers about the sweet little old lady down the road or the well-behaved child. No, all and none. All turned aside. None have done good. Quoting Psalms 5, 10, and 14, he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The imagery there is powerful. It's the stench of death rising from the decay of an open grave. There's your heart, O natural man. This injection of venom, asps, snakes, perhaps even calling to mind the imagery of Satan. A person's speech betrays them, says Jesus in Luke 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then quoting Isaiah 59 and Proverbs 1, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So it's not just the speech of a person that betrays them, but it's also their actions, their deeds. No, not everyone's running around with a bloody axe over their shoulder. And not everyone takes a perverse pleasure in conflict and loves confrontation and sort of just lives for the fight. But people do act in their own self-interest, often at the expense of others and frequently with malice, especially when behind the screen or a keyboard, doing evil, choosing evil. In summary, quoting Psalm 36, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a summary of human depravity. There's no fear of God before their eyes. God says, I am, but people live and act and speak as if he were not. They do not bow and tremble before him. They do not love and cherish him. They live by the ancient satanic lie, you shall be as God, and they believe it. So you can see clearly from verses 10 to 18 that sin has had so total an effect on men and women and boys and girls that a person's intellect, a person's will, a person's spiritual standing, a person's motives, a person's speech, a person's actions, and a person's appreciation of who God is are all tragically and terminally corrupted. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Not meaning that everyone everywhere is as bad as they could possibly be. No, God graciously restrains many sins, both in society and in the individual. But total depravity means that every part of a person, our entire being, has been affected by sin, polluted by sin, and no part of a person is capable of any movement towards God and his righteousness by ourselves. So says Paul, to paraphrase verse 19, since this was said, all those quotes, Old Testament, since this was said to the Jews, those under the law, we know it's about the Jews, and not just the Gentiles. He's demolishing this ethnic pride that existed in the first century Jew who thought they were exempt. He says, all of this was said to you who are under the law, not just to the Gentiles. And that means every mouth will be silenced, every objection overturned, because everyone is accountable to God, the whole world. And verse 20, Not even those who have the law will be justified by it. Not even those who try and keep the Ten Commandments will be saved. Children, you know the Ten Commandments. You learn them often as children in Sunday school. But those Ten Commandments are not a ladder into heaven. They are not 10 steps that you take to get into heaven, and maybe if you miss one, well, you still got 9, you can skip that one and carry on climbing. No. If anything, the 10 commandments are 10 reasons that you and I deserve hell, because we've broken them, and he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at only one point of it is guilty of all. Psalm 143 says, "No one living is righteous before you." All the commandments do, and this comes out there in verse 20 as well, all the commandments do is they show you your sin. They convict you of your sin. They make you aware of your sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, he says. It's like a mirror. You look in the mirror, it does not make you clean. It just shows you that you're dirty. Same thing with the law. The law does not give you God's righteousness. It just shows you that you are unrighteous. It shines a light on your life and it warns of judgment. But, third point, a gift of grace, righteousness apart from the law. And these verses, verses 21 to 26, deserve a whole lot more attention than we're going to give them. They are the most important part of this sermon. They are a summary of the gospel. They are the glorious conclusion to centuries of promise and the unfolding oracles of God. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Not through the law, not by keeping the law, but apart from it, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, talk about it. How is this happening? How is the unyielding, uncompromising righteousness of God going to meet the sinner without destroying him? How is God going to both show his righteousness and give it to sinners? If the law couldn't do it, if the Ten Commandments couldn't cut it, if being born a Jew and trying hard won't be enough, then how? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe. That verse single-handedly demolishes the claims of every false religion, every pseudo-spirituality, and also the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. God does not give his righteousness through great human effort, through great human sincerity, or through notions of human value and worth. God does not give his righteousness through the sacraments of Rome or the declarations of human priests. You don't earn it for yourselves. You don't merit it by good works. You don't get it by being nice. No, it is the gift of God to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ for any who believe. Because there are no distinctions. There are no special categories of people, some who need it and some who don't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he says. And he's just shown that, as did chapter 1 and 2 as well. But all who believe are justified. They are declared righteous in God's sight by grace as a gift. Not by works as a reward, but by grace as a gift. And the only work that made this possible was the work of Jesus Christ, his work of redemption. Children, you may or may not remember the word redemption and what it means. It means to free someone by paying what was owed so that they could be restored. To redeem a slave means to pay for their freedom and set them at liberty, to set them free. Well, that's what Jesus does for us, he says here. He frees us from the slavery to sin and the penalty of the law. He pays what is owed, dying on the cross, satisfying the demands of heaven's justice. And he restores what was lost with Adam. He restores those who trust in Christ to a right relationship with our Creator. Redemption. Freed, paid for, and restored. And God does this for sinners. Verse 24. Not for the righteous. Not for those good enough or holy enough or wise enough or smart enough or nice enough or consistent enough or religious enough. No, he does this for sinners. And the Father offered up the Son, it says there, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does that mean, propitiation? It's a very important word. Some Bible translations swap it out with a sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice, but we shouldn't do that. Propitiation is a different word. Atonement means to cover sin, which is a wonderful thought all by itself. Here's your sin, God covers it. Glorious. But propitiation means to turn away wrath. By his death on the cross, Jesus did not just cover our sins, did not just pay for them, but he also stood in the crosshairs of God's furious anger, his punishing justice, and he turned it from us onto himself by dying, by shedding his own blood. And by doing this, God shows us his righteousness. Because look, here is the righteous Son, here is what he did, and by doing what he did, he dealt with the sins of the unrighteous. Even the sins of those who trusted him in former times. In other words, how were Old Testament believers saved? Were they saved by keeping the law? Were they saved by animal sacrifices? Were they saved by their Jewishness or faithfulness or good works or sincerity? No. Well, then how? How were Moses and David and Rahab saved? They were already dead by the time the New Testament comes around. How could they put their faith in Christ if he wasn't even born? Answer, verse 25. God patiently passed over their sins for a time and justified them, forgave them on the basis of what Jesus would do, on the basis of his future sacrifice, on the basis of that propitiation. So no one's sins were swept under the carpet. No one's sins were ignored in the Old Testament. God did not crook the books in any way. He dealt with it all at the cross for those who believe. And he shows us this, verse 26, in the present time, in Paul's time, so that there's no misunderstanding. God is just, and he keeps his just laws. God is a judge, and he upholds justice. But to save sinners, God justifies the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Those who look forward to him, waiting for him, like Abraham did. Those who look up to him on the cross, like John the Apostle did. And those who look back to him and trust in him, like we do. The whole history of salvation is tied to that wooden cross and the tortured flesh and dying and crying of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the fourth and final point as we work through this text. A series of conclusions for the boaster, the nationalist, and the antinomian. In light of what the apostle has just explained, he comes to three conclusions, framing them as questions as answers, as he so often does. Firstly, verses 27 and 28, he speaks to the boaster. The one who would boast of who they are, of what privileges they may have had growing up, having a praying mother, having a bookshelf full of reform literature, having a good church, having been spared so many of the polluting immoralities of the world. What becomes of your boasting? Where are you left in view of this total depravity outside of Christ and your total reliance on God's gift of righteousness? Answer,
your boasting is excluded. Everything you were proud of means nothing with regards to your salvation.
By what kind of law? In other words, what new law of works do you offer? What work must I do instead? I don't offer any other law, he says, but only the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
It sounds very similar to what he wrote in Philippians 3, where again he destroys the idea of boasting of who you are and what you've accomplished before God. Remember Philippians 3, Paul writes, speaking of his own life, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These seven pillars of my boasting stand proud.
Then he says, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So Paul deals with the boaster. Next, in continuation of the same stream of thought, verses 29 and 30, he speaks to what we might call the nationalist. These are just my terms to aid understanding. But he speaks to the Jewish patriot, and he asks, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? It's like he's saying, do you suppose that God never had purposes beyond Israel? Hasn't God always included the Gentiles into the fold? Rahab of Jericho, Ruth of Moab, Uriah the Hittite, the citizens of Nineveh in the time of Jonah, the queen of Sheba perhaps, the widow of Zarephath? And he answers his question. Yes, God is the God of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jew, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is the Gentile. So it's no good digging your heels in and claiming that Jehovah somehow belongs to ethnic Israel. He doesn't. He is the God of true Israel, Jew and Gentile in Christ. So he spoke to the boaster, he spoke to the nationalist, and lastly, verse 31, he speaks to the antinomian. Ante means against, nomos means the law, so an antinomian is one who is against the law. We might call them a spiritual anarchist who casts off all restraint and rejects the law of God. And the Spirit of Christ in Paul says plainly to that idea, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we chuck out the law and the Ten Commandments? Do we just get rid of it? And again, for the third time in this chapter, that strong answer, meganoito. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And he doesn't need to tell you over and again that he's not talking about earning salvation. He's already just shown that. But the logic goes like this. If the law was so holy a thing that to break it deserved hell, and if the law is so weighty a thing that to be saved from it cost the blood of the Son of God, does it really make sense to say that those who are forgiven can just carry on breaking it? Does it really make sense to suggest that God no longer cares about sin and righteousness and holiness? It doesn't. Oh, the law can't save you. The Jewish ceremonies, the festivals, they all find their fulfillment in Christ, absolutely. But all those moral, righteous obligations, they're still there.
and they are expanded upon and explained in the words of Jesus and his apostles. Says Romans 7 later on, the law is holy and righteous and good. So as I close, with regards to your hope and salvation, if you are not in Christ, watch out. You better cry. And I'm telling you why: the righteous God is coming again. And it's no good trying to be good, because we've just been told all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's not enough to be nice, because God demands righteousness. But the same righteous God gives sinners his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is him that you love and fear and revere, not a fat man in a red suit. It is Christ who loves sinners, who died for bad people, who shall never leave or forsake his people. And you obey the law of God now, not as one trying to be saved by it, trying to climb the rungs of the ladder into heaven. No, you obey it because you love this merciful, righteous God who has gifted you his righteousness in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in racing through this text, we pass over more than we say. But we thank you for its unity and harmony and its simplicity in showing us the righteousness of Christ revealed to us in the gospel. We pray, O Lord and our God, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of these matters, so as to have a better grasp and appreciation for the enormous privilege that we have by grace in Christ, and that we might also more accurately engage others and explain to them the reason for the hope that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.